All right, for mine, I actually have some handouts for you guys. So you guys get to take something home.
Oh, great.
It's fun, yeah. So let me pass these out. Would you mind passing these out for me?
I don't mind at all.
All right, thank you.
Can
Everyone
I
gets one.
One for my son?
Yes, I think I have enough for someone to take extra. here's one for you. One for you. Oh, yeah. On your behalf. Thank you. This one. There you go. All righty, and I'll give you these.
Oh, okay.
Thank you. And thank you for doing that. And you got those extra? Other people are coming. So here's what I'll do. I'll give you, are you standing on this side? Right here? Would you mind, as other people come in, just passing these out to them?
Sure.
Thank you. Yeah, so this is the PowerPoint under here, and then the top one's there. All right, thank you. All right, cool. Is this basically everyone, or is there still more people in there? There's more people? Some people just take forever eating, right? Yeah.
Enjoying the fellowship.
Yeah, enjoying the fellowship. That's their excuse. No.
Maybe they don't know how to tell time.
Yeah. Well, while we're waiting for them, do you guys have any questions about stuff that we've gone over so far? I'm going to leave some time at the end for questions. Me and Tom are both going to be up here, and you guys will have a chance for questions. But
so I just have a quick question.
Yeah.
The information that Tom gave us, and he said he's using the publication, Watchtower, do I just go in and type in under the Google search information on Watchtower? How do I get that?
So the Watchtower magazines, I don't really know how they're uploaded online. I mean, what I do know is that probably where Tom got his from, those particular ones, is that what Christians have done is they've uploaded those specific ones online. I don't know if the Jehovah's Witness themselves have an archive, a digital archive.
Okay.
They have hard copy archives that they keep because they believe it is the Word of God. But I don't know if they have a digital one, so I don't know for sure. You could ask Tom. He might know.
I've been on the website, and they give their description of what they believe in.
Yeah. You can get articles, much like LDS.org, you can get articles about what they believe. I would say their website is not as good as LDS.org. It's just not. And I think the reason why is because they're a little more secretive than the LDS people. They keep some stuff close to the chest, and you got to kind of talk to them and dialogue with them to get out exactly what they believe. But yeah, you could find little short articles about what they believe on their site just by typing it in. You could also find a digital copy of the New World Translation online as well on their site, which is useful, which is actually where all these came from. All the verses on here are from the New World, so I'll talk about that in a sec once everyone gets here. Is that almost everybody?
Well, there's a lot of people over
there. Is there a lot? Jim, can you do me a favor? Could you just, corral him?
Turn the light off.
Yeah, turn the light off. Get him over. Because I do want to leave enough time for questions, and if they don't come over now, I don't think we'll have enough time. Any other quick questions while everyone else is kind of getting in here? Yes.
And have you, because not, have you asked them, well, where did they find that in their Bible and how they find that to make that?
I have.
What is their answer when you ask them to find it?
Okay, so here's how they do it. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that Jesus is returning with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. And so they say, boom, he's an archangel. The only archangel that's named in the Bible is Michael. Therefore, Jesus is Michael. You see, they did a little math there, and they got there. But I think Tom showed in his presentation that that has not always been their belief, that this came about over time. Another reason that they would use is if you read the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, it is very similar to the description of a being that met Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. So what they'll say is, since these are similar beings, they must be the same being, therefore Jesus. Now, if you actually read Daniel 9, the being that Daniel sees, he only describes one, but it's very clear from his description that there are multiple beings there. And one of them is Michael. So was the being that he described Michael? Could be. Doesn't necessitate anything, but it could be. But it's very flimsy argument.
Yeah.
Now that is, I mean, I'm glad you bring up that point, because it is so important to keep people consistent. So if I'm showing the deity of Christ through Scripture and they're like, that's not clear enough to me, I don't really see it there, well then, hey, let's be consistent. Show me where Jesus is the Michael the Archangel. You know, show me a place in the Bible where it specifically says that that is who he is. You can't find it, right? Through a little bit of trickery and twisting a Scripture, you can find it, but you can't find it just flat out. So that is a good question. Is this everybody?
Just about
everybody? You know, let's start. You know, people will keep flooding in, but let's start. So Tom did a very awesome presentation on the history of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. I'm not going to go really too much more into their history or anything like that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to jump right into how to engage with these people. Because one of the dangers of anyone who has ever talked to Jehovah's Witness, they know, Tom mentioned it, they are very studied in the Bible. They are very studied in the Bible. The way I compare Jehovah's Witness usually is Mormons are kind of like a family where you don't really know what you're going to get, but they're very bound by loyalty and love. That's what holds them, is their community. Jehovah's Witness are a little bit like a corporation. And I don't say that as any like insult or anything. I'm saying that they're like a corporation in the fact that they have studied answers. And if you talk to one of them, you'll probably hear the same answer from a different one. And that is because they go to the same classes, they have the same material. It's very carbon copied. In fact, when they do a meeting for the Jehovah's Witness here in Tucson every year at the TCC, I wanted to go to one of those, but when I talked to a Jehovah's Witness about what they do there, he told me that what happens is in Brooklyn, they decide what that conference is going to be about, and then they put out basically scripts. So every conference happening worldwide follows the same script. So that's just to give you guys kind of a hint as how they do it. Obviously, if you go to a Christian conference, it's not like that. There is no script. It's each pastor is kind of sharing from his own heart and his own experience. That's not how Jehovah's Witness are. They want everyone who's going out to have the same training, the same answers, the same everything. They want people to be like as close to carbon copies as they can be on their tack. So because of that, you need to be very versed in your Bible in order to talk to them. You have to be able to engage them with the Scriptures. And one of the most important things about what Tom was talking about, this is important for any cult group or any person that you're evangelizing to, and it's this question: what is their ultimate authority? Because that is the real challenge. That is the real issue, is what is that person's ultimate authority? If I'm talking to a secular person, their ultimate authority is themselves. And what I'm trying to show them in my dialogues with them is I'm trying to show them that your ultimate authority is not a good ultimate authority. That it's not a reliable ultimate authority. Because unless you can do that, nothing you say is going to matter. If they say, we believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, and I say, no, he's not, because of what my Bible says, they'll be like, that's great. I don't believe your Bible. I think it's been corrupted. I believe we have the correct translation right here. And your Bible's been corrupted, and I don't agree with what you're saying. All right, if I go to a Mormon, an LDS person, I say, you know, Jesus is not born of God. He's not born of Elohim the way that we're born. Right? That's not what happened. They'd be like, okay, well, show me. You show them in the Bible, they'll be like, oh, great, it's corrupted. Right? So whatever the ultimate authority is, if I don't challenge the ultimate authority, I've done nothing. And Tom's presentation is so key because what it's aimed at doing is it's aimed at helping you guys in long dialogues with Jehovah's Witness to be able to challenge the authority of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Because if you don't do that, you've done nothing. Now, because of that, this is their version of the Bible. Tom mentioned it. This is the 1984 version, the older one. This is the new one. So this is the one that you'll see him carrying today. This is mine. I got it from a guy named Aaron when I visited the Kingdom Hall on, it's on Ruthroth, actually. It's really close to here. And he gave me this. The difference between this one and this one is in certain parts of the Bible, they have altered things and they have wholesale added words into the Bible. In this version, the added words are in brackets. Let me give you an example. In Colossians 1, verse 16, it says, all things were made by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. And in him, all things consist and have their being. Okay, that's in Colossians 1, verse 16. Now, if I believe that Jesus is a created being, I can't believe that verse. Does that make sense? If all things were created by Jesus, how is Jesus created? So you know what they did? They added the word other in their Bible. So instead, in the New World Translation, it says, and in him all other things consist and have their being, and by him all other things were created. Right? And that's in brackets. The difference in this one is they took out the brackets. So now that's no longer an insertion, that's the way it reads. Do you guys understand the difference? So you have to understand that this is their final authority. And beyond that, not only is this their final authority, but it's actually the interpretation of the Watchtower Society that determines the way they read this. So that means if you can't challenge their belief system in their own Bible, you've done nothing. They won't listen to you. If I show them John 1:1 in my Bible, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, they'll be like, that's great. It's wrong. So I need to be able to challenge their doctrine and their belief system within their own documents. Now, the first one that we have is the most important one. It's this white one. This is the most important one. This one, the PowerPoint, is less important, but it is still infinitely important. The white one is salvation. When we talk to people who do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, starting with theology is a bad place to start. Now, the thing is that Jehovah's Witnesses love to talk about the deity of Christ. That is the thing that they like to talk about the most because that's where they're most comfortable. But one thing you have to understand, if I want to engage with a Jehovah's Witness, the thing I want to do most, more than anything, is throw him off his script. Because I want to know what he thinks. I don't want to know what the society thinks. I already know what they think. I want to know, this person has thoughts and emotions and feelings, and I want to know what they are so I can engage with them and not some corporate drone. You guys understand that? So because of that, I want to start with salvation because that's the most important thing anyway. Right? When I go and I witness to people who don't even believe in God, atheists, I'm not going to start with saying, let me start with the doctrine of the Trinity. No one does that, right? So why would I start that place with Jehovah's Witness? It just doesn't make any sense. You start with salvation and you move on from there. Now, Tom mentioned this. Jehovah's Witness believe that Jesus died for our sins and he rose again, and that's important, but they believe that your salvation is determined on your works. To become saved in the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, you must, first of all, you have to attend their meetings at the Kingdom Hall and read their literature. They're almost like, I tell people, they're almost like modern-day Gnostics. Gnostics were back in the time of Jesus, and their word actually means to know. That's what gnosis means. It means to know in Greek. They thought that salvation came through knowledge. Jehovah's Witnesses are very similar to that mentality. They believe that knowledge is a means to salvation. You cannot become saved without knowledge. So you must go to their meetings. You must read their material to gain knowledge about Jehovah, to gain knowledge about his ministry. And then after that, then you must share that knowledge with other people. You must share your faith to become saved as a member of Jehovah's Witness. After you've shared your faith for long enough and after you've been faithful for long enough in tithing and offerings to their church and supporting their church in the way that you can, then the final thing that happens to you is you are baptized into the church. When you are baptized, then you are saved, but Jehovah's Witnesses have no They have no doctrine of security. They have no doctrine of security whatsoever. You can fall out of salvation like that. That's why Tom was talking about being excommunicated from the church. If you're excommunicated from the church, you are not saved. And you can be excommunicated for almost anything. And even if you're still in the church, you're not even guaranteed salvation. Because they don't know your heart. Beyond that, they have no doctrine of souls. They don't believe we have souls. They believe that you are just physical, your body. After you die, you are annihilated. You're gone. And what happens is the faithful people, Jehovah, will recreate from his perfect memory. They will go and they will be on a paradise earth. Only 144,000 make it to heaven. And if you become a Jehovah's Witness today, you're competing with guys like Paul and Peter and Charles Taze Russell, so you got like no chance. But you might, you know, you might if you work really hard. You might get into the 144,000. Probably not, though. All the rest of us will be recreated on a paradise earth. While on the paradise earth, guess what? You can still sin. And if you sin, guess what happens to you? You're done. You are annihilated. They have no doctrine of hell. They believe you're just annihilated. You go into oblivion. So they have no doctrine of security whatsoever. So what I want to establish with Jehovah's Witness while I'm talking to them, I want to establish what salvation is in the Bible, and then I also want to establish why it's beautiful. That's the most important thing. Because if all I do is I tear down someone's belief systems and I don't build up the truth, once again, I've done nothing for them. So let's go over some of these verses. Begins with salvation. This is John 6, verse 26 through 29. The reason why I quoted such a long portion of this is because you guys should just read that entire section. Read all of John 6 because it is so awesome and amazing. And this is what is happening. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. And he's gone over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and people have followed him over there. And they're like, Lord, we want to follow you. And he goes, you don't want to follow me because you love me. You want to follow me because you ate and you want more food. That's why you want to follow me. And they say, Lord, so what? You know, Moses gave us food. You know, they quote from Exodus where the manna fell from heaven. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And he explains to them that the bread that he gave them was a metaphor for salvation. And if you read the entire argument, this is what he's saying. The old covenant of works-based righteousness is like eating bread. You eat it for lunch, and guess what? You're hungry for dinner. You sacrifice a cow, and then you had to sacrifice another cow tomorrow because you're going to mess up again. You get baptized today, you got to get baptized tomorrow. You go to the temple today, you got to go to the temple tomorrow. You get hungry again. You guys understand that? So Jesus is saying, this is what I'm like. He says, I am the bread of life. I'm different than that. I'm different than the old covenant. And this is what he says. This is John 6, verse 26 to 29. Jesus answered them, most surely I say to you, you are looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate from the loaves and were satisfied. Work not for the food that perishes, but for the food that remains for everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on this one, the Father, God himself, has put his seal of approval. So they said to him, what must we do to carry out the works of God? In answer, Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you exercise faith in the one whom he has sent. That you exercise faith, that's it. You believe in Jesus. That is the work of God, and that puts an end to your spiritual hunger. Because if my salvation is by faith, that means there's nothing I can do to add to it. That means if I'm feeling insecure about my salvation, what should I do? Believe. Because I have no place to stand if it's not on the righteousness of Christ. I have nothing good in me. That's how faith sets us free. Now, if you notice, the New World Translation is probably the most wooden translation of the Bible ever written. And this thing is so just wooden, man. And it just totally illustrates the kind of people that the Jehovah's Witness are. That this is the kind of translation that they prefer. It's definitely not the NLT, man. It's definitely not like trying to put it in plain English. It is just as wooden as you can get. But if you notice, at all these verses that I'm saying, they have done nothing to alter the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in their Bible. And that's awesome. Now, in a couple years, they might change that. But as of today, their translation of the Bible does nothing to alter grace-based salvation. And I like that. They may make a point of what does it mean to exercise faith, and they may go to James chapter 2, but we'll talk about that later. So just keep that in your mind. These other verses, Don't even allow for that, though. John 11, verse 25 to 26, Jesus is at the funeral for Lazarus. Mary is arguing with him. Martha is arguing with him because she says, I don't know when I'm going to see him again. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who exercises faith in me, even though he dies, he will come to life. And everyone who is living and exercises faith in me will never die at all. Do you believe this? What does that mean? What does it take to be saved? Do you live? And do you believe? So what do? You check your pulse. I'm alive. Do I have faith in Jesus? Yes. I'm saved. The end. That is the beauty of the gospel, that it is not what we did, it is what Jesus did for us. That's what we believe. Romans 3 is really cool. I would like to read just Romans 3 through Romans 6 to you guys, because this his argument is so beautifully, it's so well crafted. I love it. But this is Romans 3, verse 19 to 20. Notice this. Now we know that all things the law says, it addresses to those under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and all the world may become accountable to God for judgment. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous before him by works of law. For by law comes accurate knowledge of sin. You guys get that? Who could be saved through the law? No one. Now, they may, objection to that, they would say, well, that was the old covenant law. Okay. Are you really telling me that your commandments are superior to the commandments that God wrote himself with his very finger on the top of Mount Sinai and delivered to his people? No one would say that. The law is perfect. The problem with the law is the people trying to keep the law. That's the problem with the law. There is no superior law to the law of Moses. And if the law of Moses can't save you, no law can save you. And we understand this just as citizens of Tucson, Arizona, right? Of America. The law doesn't point out how good of a person you are. You're never going to have a judge come to your house, knock on your door, and be like, another year of no violations. You're amazing. You know, that's never going to happen. If a cop pulls you over, if a judge comes to your house, that means you've blown it. That's what it means. Right? It means that you violated the law. And once you violate the law, the only way for that to be forgiven is if the law is satisfied. That's it. If a cop pulls me over, I can't look at him and be like, but I'm going to do good works from now on. I'm going to keep the law from now on. I'm never going to violate it again. That's great. That's what you should have done in the first place, though. And they're going to write me a ticket. The only way to satisfy the law is to pay the price for the law. And that's why Romans 3, verse 21 through 28 are so beautiful for us. But now, apart from law, God's righteousness has been revealed. As the law and the prophets bear witness, yes, God's righteousness through the faith in Jesus Christ. For all those having faith, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it is a free gift that they are declared righteous by his undeserved kindness through the release by the ransom paid by Christ Jesus. God presented him as an offering for propitiation through faith in his blood. This was to demonstrate his own righteousness because God in his forbearance was forgiving the sins that occurred in the past. This was to demonstrate his own righteousness in this present season so that he might be righteous even when declaring righteous the man who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? There is no place for it. Through what law? That of works? No, indeed, but through the law of faith. For we consider that a man is declared righteous by faith apart from works of the law. Can't get more clear than that. But he does. You think you can't, but he does. Romans 4, verse 4 through 8. So he keeps going. He keeps hammering this point home. Now to the man who works, his pay is not counted as undeserved kindness, but as something owed to him. On the other hand, to the man who does not work, but puts faith in the one who declares the ungodly one righteous, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the happiness of the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Happy are those whose lawless deeds have been pardoned and those whose sins have been covered. Happy is the man whose sin Jehovah will by no means take into account. If you notice, it says Jehovah in that last part. Whenever the word Lord appears in all caps in our Bible, they transliterate that Jehovah, which is accurate. They should do that. That is what it's saying. But, just look at the beauty of that verse. You look at the beauty of what it's saying. If God lays out a list of commandments and he says, do this and you'll be saved. If I do them, I can't go before the throne of God and say, I need grace. What I go before the throne of God and say is, I say, I want justice. You told me to do this, I did it, therefore I deserve heaven. If I work a 40-hour week today, I mean this week, and my boss gives me a paycheck at the end of the week, I'm not going to look at him and call it grace. I'm not going to look at him and be like, I don't deserve this. You know, woe is me, I'm an unfaithful servant. No, I'm going to be like, dude, that's what you owe me. I would sue you if you didn't pay me that. Thank you. You know, and I would take that. What he's saying is, if it is truly grace, if we really are saved by grace, that means it's undeserved. That means it is by faith, not by works. If it's by works, if any part of your salvation, any part of it, has anything to do with the work that you have done, it is not real salvation. It's not real salvation. It has to be by faith alone in what Christ has done for us. Galatians 5, verse 1 through 6. For such freedom, Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not let yourselves be confined again to a yoke of slavery. See, I, Paul, am telling you that if you become circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Again, I bear witness to every man who gets circumcised that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You are separated from Christ, you who are trying to be declared righteous by means of law. You have fallen away from his undeserved kindness. For our part, we are by spirit eagerly waiting for the hope for righteousness resulting from faith. For in union with Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any value, but faith operating through love is. Now the book of Galatians is just a great place to take someone who's a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. Because the book of Galatians is, the heresy of Galatia was this. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They believed that he was eternally divine. They believed that he died on the cross. They believed he rose from the dead. They believed that faith in him results in salvation. But this is the only caveat that they had was you need to be circumcised to be saved. They added one thing. To righteousness. You know what Paul says about these people? You have fallen from grace. You are separated from Christ. By adding one thing. And we're like, that's so small, Paul. I mean, it's just one thing. How could you say that? Because by adding one thing to righteousness, it is no longer God's gift to man. It is man's duty to God. And you have destroyed the message of the cross. Just by adding one thing. Paul says about these very people. He says, let them be accursed, which is the strongest possible Greek word to utilize to declare eternal separation from God. You had one thing. So that's another good verse to bring out to them, because they would say, well, we believe that Jesus died for our sins. We believe that he rose again. We believe that faith in him saves you. Well, Paul says, if you believe that, but you just add one thing, you're done. You guys have added more than one thing. That in more than one thing to salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10. By this undeserved kindness you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. Rather, it is God's gift. No, it is not a result of works, so that no one should have grounds for boasting. We are God's handiwork. We were created in union with Christ Jesus for good works, which God determined in advance for us to walk in them. Philippians 3, verse 9. And this is another beautiful one because it's Paul's testimony. Paul, who was a man who tried to be declared righteous through the law and failed. You know what he says? He talks about the beauty of knowing Jesus. And he says, and be found in union with him, not because of my own righteousness, which is from the law, but because of the righteousness that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. This verse and a couple other verses is where we get the phrase imputed righteousness. You guys ever heard that phrase? That word imputed, it was actually a banking term. It's the idea of a wire transfer. You guys understand that? It's like transferring money. So he's saying Jesus bankrupted himself. He emptied his account and he gave all of it to you. What more could you add to that? What greater riches do you have to add to the account of Jesus? Could you live a better life than him? No. If you have the account of Jesus, nothing could be added and nothing could be taken away. Hebrews 10, verse 14. For it is by one sacrificial offering that he has made those who are being sanctified perfect for all time. Now, this word sanctification is important because we're going to talk about it at the end when I finish this this little sheet. But here's the problem. Here's the problem with us and the cults. Both of us agree that works are necessary. The disagreement is where works are necessary. So here's, imagine this Bible is salvation. Okay? Cults say this is where works is necessary. Then you receive this. Christians say this is where works are necessary because you have received this. You guys understand that? That's the difference, the cart before the horse. That is the only difference between us. We do not say, no Orthodox Christian says, by faith in Jesus alone you are saved, so do whatever you want. That is heresy. It is condemned in the Bible. I love the book of James. I don't look at the book of James and think he's contradicting Paul. He's affirming Paul. James is telling us that if you think that just believing in Jesus means, oh, I believe in him, but I don't have to do any works, he says that's not faith. That's dead, and it won't save you. And we'll talk about that when we get to James, but just keep that in the back of your heads. So we believe that sanctification is where the works come in, but you can't even begin to be sanctified unless you are already perfect for all time. You cannot be more like Christ until you have the account of Christ, until you have the righteousness of Christ. That's the only way for that to happen. This verse isn't listed there, but it's an important one to remember. It helps us. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 8 through 9. It says this. It says, therefore, I mean, Philippians 2, verse 11 through 12, sorry. It says, therefore, since we are absent, be all the more duteous to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You guys heard that one? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who does in you both to will and to do. Great passage. This is what it means. That word work out is a mining term. It's a mining term. You would work out minerals in the ground. Does that make sense? So let me ask you a question. Do miners create diamonds, precious metal, and gold? No. What do? They discover it, right? They bring it out. Do Christians create salvation? No. We work out that which God has planted. That is the difference. If salvation is not planted in your heart, you have no hope of working it out. No hope. Any good works that you do will be motivated by pride. That's what the Bible says. Any good things that you do will be motivated by pride. And to that type of righteousness, you know what God says? This is Isaiah. He says, all your good deeds are like filthy rags before me. Filthy rags is what most Bibles translate that, the literal translation, menstrual cloths, which is garbage, right? It is used tampons. That is about as heinous an image that you could possibly produce. And that's what God says about the type of righteousness that is produced through self-will. If it's not being worked out from the grace of God, it is completely rejected by God. Now, this is another important one, confidence. So this is the doctrine that Christians believe in. So that's how you become saved, is through grace through faith, grace through faith. And if I wanted to go through every verse that's in the Bible that describes that, we'd be here all day. So I just gave you guys a little sampler. This is the doctrine that we call confidence, that when you are saved, you are secure. This is 1 John 4, verse 17 through 19. In this way, love has been perfect in us, so that we may have freeness of speech in the day of judgment. Other translations will render that boldness, but freeness of speech works. I don't mind that. Because just as that one is, so are we ourselves in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear restrains us. That word restrains actually means torments. Fear torments us. Indeed, the one who is fearful has not been made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. This is what John is saying. You can't be in a loving relationship with someone if the whole time you're afraid they're going to leave you. I mean, how would a marriage work like that? Well, you're married to someone and every day you're waking up like, this person's going to leave me. They're going to leave me. They're definitely going to leave me. That marriage would never function. There has to be a security in order for marriage to function. That's why marriage works. Its foundation is a commitment and a signed contract, right? Where when I sign this contract with my wife, what I'm saying is, I will be faithful to you. Not because of who you are, not because of the way you act, not because of my emotions, not because of our circumstances, but because I made a promise to you. That's what it means to make a commitment to someone. It says in the Bible, God has made a promise to us. It says in 2 Timothy 2:13, when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And what John is saying is, unless you have security, you do not have a loving relationship with Jesus. You have a fearful one. And the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was a fear-based relationship. Once we get to Romans 8, we'll talk about that. But the New Covenant, the covenant of joy, the covenant of grace, we do not have a fearful relationship with God. That's why I said I don't mind the fact that it says freeness of speech. The word boldness, that literally means that. It means to be able to say anything. Now, just imagine that. That means that when you and I die, our attitude towards God should be when you see him in all of his divine splendor, when you see his glory that created the heavens and the earth, you'll be able to look at that guy and say whatever you want. Is that confidence? I wouldn't even do that before the president. He's just a man. But the Bible says I could do that before God because of what Jesus has done for me. That is insane. Do you see what kind of a relationship we have with God now? I would be willing to say anything in front of my wife because I know she loves me. See, in order to have a foundation where you could say anything to somebody, you have to have a foundation of security. Jehovah's Witnesses do not have that. They don't have the good news the way that we understand that. And that is why we share it with them. 1 John 5, verse 11 through 13, and this is the witness that God gave us everlasting life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has this life. The one who does not have the Son does not have this life. I write these things so that you may know that you have everlasting life. You who put your faith in the name of the Son of God. Notice what he says, that you know that you have, past tense, you have it. It's not something you're gaining, it's not something that you're getting, it's something that you already obtain. Why do I have confidence? Because it's based on faith. If it's based on works, how could I possibly have confidence? I'm up, I'm down, I'm all over the place. One day I'm doing good, another day I'm sinning up a storm. How could I possibly have confidence in Christ if it's based on works? I can't. But if it's based on faith, I have absolute confidence. Romans 8, verse 15 through 17. I'm just going to read the bolded section here. I'm running out of time. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery causing fear again. Notice what he's saying, fear again. We don't have the same spirit as the old covenant. We have a new one. But you received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, I have an earthly dad. I have an earthly dad. And my earthly dad loves me with a human love. It's not a divine love. It's not near the love that God has for me. But here's the thing. With my dad, he loves me because I'm his son. It's not based on anything I do. In fact, if it was based on my actions, he shouldn't love me. I've been a leech on him for my entire life, right? I've given nothing back to my father, yet he loves me. With my father, if I sin against him, I have no doubt that he still loves me and I'm still his son. That's human, earthly love. How much more will your heavenly father love you, who is love? If you don't have a relationship with God, if you have a relationship with God where you're afraid of him, he's not even as loving as your earthly dad. And that's sad. He has to be greater than that. And he is. That is the confidence we have in the Bible. The final part is awesome. Moreover, those whom he foreordained, those he also called, those he called are the ones he declared righteous. Finally, those whom he declared righteous are the ones he also glorified. This is, again, complete confidence. If I'm declared righteous, that means I put my faith in Jesus. If I have been declared righteous, which Romans 3 tells me how to do that, by putting my faith in the Son of God, it says, I have already been glorified. Positionally, I am already glorified. I am already seated in heavenly places. That's the level of confidence that we have with God. Acts 10, verse 44 through 48. I don't have time to go over this one. It's awesome. I encourage you guys to read it on your own time. What happens is Peter is called to minister to Gentiles for the first time. And he goes and he does it. And he goes to this household, and it says, notice what he says, while Peter was still speaking about these matters, the Holy Spirit came upon those hearing the word. How could there possibly be any works there? They're hearing the gospel message for the first time. What work could they have possibly done? And beyond that, remember what I said? What's the final step in salvation for the Jehovah's Witness? What do they have to do? Be baptized, right? Notice what it says at the end, the last highlighted section. With that, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So did they get the Holy Spirit before or after baptism? Before. Anyone who preaches that baptismal regeneration saves you has to deal with Acts 10, verse 44 through 48. If these people were saved without baptism, what, did God make a special exception for them? Now the question is, well, I mean, it says they got the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say they were saved. Well, these next verses answer that. Having the Holy Spirit definitely means you're saved. To the Jewish mind, this is not even a question. The only place that the Holy Spirit could dwell in the Old Testament was, guess where? In the temple of God, behind the Holy of Holies. Behind the veil. The only person who could even go there was the high priest, and only when he was delivering up the blood of a lamb. If he didn't have blood, he would be struck dead on the spot. The Holy Spirit is, guess what? Holy. And you are not. To say that the Holy Spirit dwells in anything is to say that that thing is infinitely pure and clean. To say that it dwells in you, that means that you are infinitely pure and clean. But these verses just affirm what that doctrine is. Ephesians 1, verse 13 through 14. But you also hoped in him after you heard the word of truth, the good news about your salvation. After you believed, you were sealed by means of him with the promised Holy Spirit, which is a token in advance of our inheritance, for the purpose of releasing God's own possession by a ransom to his glorious praise. So if you have the Holy Spirit, are you saved? Yes, you cannot have the Holy Spirit if you are not saved. Side note, Jehovah's Witness believe that the Holy Spirit is a force, not a being. They believe the Holy Spirit is like it's like electricity. You notice in this section, you notice Holy Spirit's in lowercase. When someone's baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, in the New World Translation, it says he was baptized in Holy Spirit, like being baptized in electricity or water. It's a force, it's not a person to them. But that doesn't matter for this conversation. Regardless, whether you think it's a force or not, you can't receive the Holy Spirit unless you are saved. That's the important point. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5 through 8. Now the one who prepared us for this very thing is God, who gave us the Spirit as a token of what is to come. So we are always of good courage, and we know that while we have our home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we are walking by faith, not by sight. But we are of good courage, and would prefer to be absent from the body and to make our home with the Lord. Now they kind of nerfed that verse a little bit, and you could see how they kind of changed it to make it sound a little bit uncertain. The Greek is very certain. That's why every other translation translates this way. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It is a statement of absolute confidence that I know when I die, I will be with Jesus. There is not a question in my mind. That is the confidence that we have in God. Objections. What are the objections? James 2 is the number one objection. James 2 is the number one objection whenever you talk to someone who does not believe in grace-based salvation. It will bring up James chapter 2. So let's deal with it. Let's read it. First, when James 2 is talking about showing my faith by my works, the question is, who is he talking about revealing our faith to? Is it God or is it people? Well, James 2 verse 10 says this, if anyone obeys all the law but makes a false step in one point, he has become an offender of all of it. What does it take to be justified before God in regards to actions? Perfection. James says the same thing that Paul says. That's just a couple verses before the verse that everybody loves to quote, which is the one we're about to say. Now let's read the actual thing of what James says in context. Nevertheless, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Notice what he says. Who is he showing the faith to? Is it God? No, he's talking to a person. He's talking to a person. That's very clear from the context. He's talking to a person. How can I show my faith to God? Doesn't God see it? Is God uncertain about whether or not you believe? The actions aren't for God's sake, they're for people's sake, so that other people see that you believe. It would be like this. If I said, I believe that there is a bomb in this building, and it's going to go off in 5 minutes. And you guys are like, should we evacuate? I'm like, nah. Really? No, you shouldn't evacuate. We'll just stay here. It'll be fine. Now, even if I truly, genuinely believe that, that faith is useless, isn't it? Because it didn't motivate me to act. You guys understand that? Now, God would know whether I had genuine faith before I acted. But you guys won't know until I start running for the exit. That's when you know, yeah, Peter believed that. You guys understand that? Now, let's keep going to kind of further make the point. You believe that there's one God, do you? You are doing quite well. Yet the demons believe and shudder. But do you care to know, O empty man, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father declared righteous by works after he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith was active along with his works, and his faith was perfected by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham put faith in Jehovah, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He quotes the same passage from Genesis that Paul quotes. Same one, Genesis 15. He believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, sacrificing Isaac on the altar happened in Genesis 22. So, math question. What is the higher number, 15 or 22? 22, right? So when was Abraham declared righteous? Chapter 15. When did he offer Isaac? 22. So did righteousness come before or after action? Before. What does Genesis 22 reveal? That his faith was genuine. Does it reveal to God? Was God uncertain about the outcome? Did God not know what Abraham was going to do? And he was blown away. He's like, man, this guy really does believe. No, God knew exactly what was in the heart of Abraham. That demonstrated Abraham's faithfulness to us and all the children of Abraham who believe in God by faith. That's what it does. That's what Genesis 22 does for us. It is not about God. It is about man being revealed the righteousness. So I don't have time to go into Romans 6, verse 1 through 7, but it's the same thing. Paul says that since we are saved, then we should have different actions. How he even puts it this way, how can we continue to live in sin? If you've been sanctified, if you've been justified by God, you can't possibly remain in sin. You can't. It will afflict your conscience. It will destroy you as a human being. You can't do that. Now, I'm going to real quick, this is going to be rapid fire, so I hope you guys stay with me. Now we're going to go over this one. This is about the deity of Christ. So I'm just going to lay it out for you guys. I'm just going to kind of read certain things, but I'm not going to go into detail in any of them because I just don't have time. But if you have questions about it as you guys are reading through it, please let me know. But we're going to flip ahead, if you have it, flip ahead to the page that says objections, and underneath it says neither Jesus nor his disciples ever referred to him as God. Now, the first thing I want to mention is the word God in Hebrew and Greek is a very amorphous word. In Hebrew, the word is Elohim, and it's applied to angels, it's applied to human judges, it's applied to, does that make sense? It's applied to mighty ones. It doesn't mean you are God. In fact, Psalm 82, God himself calls human beings gods. It doesn't mean you could create. It's very clear in the Old Testament that there is only one God in that aspect, one creator, holy God. But it just means it's a term that just means a holy one or a righteous one or a mighty one. That's all it means. So if Jesus were to come on the scene and say, I am God, does that mean he's Jehovah God? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. That's why Jesus doesn't say it that way. He says it in much, much clearer terms. In John 10, Jesus is accused of calling himself God, and he goes back to Psalm 82 to show the ridiculousness of this argument. I don't have time to go into it. But he's called God in a very specific way. Now, just because it's an amorphous term doesn't mean it's a meaningless term. No. It means something when Jehovah in the Old Testament says, I am the first, I am the last, there is no God before me. That means something. It means he is the only God. So there are some times where Jesus is called God where it does mean something. Very important. I'm only going to go to John 20, verse 28, because John 1, 1, Romans 9, 5, Titus 2, 13, Hebrews 1, verse 8 through 9, and 2 Peter 1, 1 have all been altered in the New World Translation. None of them say that Jesus is God anymore. It's all been changed to say that Jesus is not God. However, John 20, 28 was not changed. And John 20, 28 is very clear. Jesus appears to his disciples. Thomas sees him. And it says Thomas answering him is not, it doesn't say Thomas exclaiming or Thomas freaking out. It says Thomas answering Jesus says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus responds to him and says, "Blessed are you, Thomas, for you have seen and you believe." If Thomas was cussing, which is what Jehovah's Witnesses say about that verse, by the way, they say, oh, he was cussing. You know, he just freaked out. You know, he saw Jesus. He's like, oh, man, my Lord, my God. You know, and that's what happened. Jesus should have rebuked him on the spot. He said, dude, do not take the Lord's name in vain. I have returned to you. You know, worship God. That's what he should have said. But instead, he says, dude, blessed are you because you now get it. All right, so Jesus affirms what Thomas said. That is about as clear as you can get. If Jesus is my Lord and he is my God, he has to be God. Jesus does things only God can do. He has life in himself, John 1, verse 4, John 10, verse 18. He is omnipresent. In Matthew 18, verse 20, he says, where two or more are gathered in my name, I will be there. He doesn't say, and the Holy Spirit will be there. He says, I will be there. You can't do that unless you're omnipresent. It says in Matthew 28, verse 20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Once again, you can't do that unless you're omnipresent. He creates in John 1, verse 3. It says that all things were made by him, and without him not one thing was made that was made. The New World Translation has not altered that one. They have altered Colossians 1, verse 16, but they have not altered John 1, verse 3. He receives worship and glory due to God alone. I would love to get into Philippians 2 with you guys. But Philippians 2 is beautiful. It is irrefutable if you read it. It says he was in the form of God. It says he existed in the form of God, and he did not consider equality with God something to be held onto. But he emptied himself and made himself of no report. That is the message of the incarnation. That Jesus had the very being of God and gave it up to be like us so that we might become sons of God. Now later on it says, and to him, same chapter, just a little further on, it says to him, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, that Philippians 2 section, it was a song. It was a song. It was a hymn that the early Christians used to sing to one another. That's what it was. Paul didn't make it up. It's called the Carmen Christi by scholars. It is a song that early Christians used to sing to one another. And that song directly quotes from Isaiah 44, where Jehovah says, to me every knee will bow and every tongue will make a confession. So if every tongue is going to make a confession to Jehovah in the Old Testament, but every tongue is going to make a confession to Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus must be Jehovah. There's no way around it. There's no way to get around that one. Revelation 5, verse 11 through 14 and 22, verse 3 is important. I will say this really quickly. If you point out any other section where Jesus is worshipped in the Bible, what a Jehovah's Witness will say to you, and it's translated obeisance in this Bible, because the Greek word is proskuneo, and they say that that is a lesser word of worship. That's kind of true. It's kind of true. Not really, but it's kind of true. I'll give that one to them, because there are instances where people receive proskuneo in the Bible. However, what I will say is in the New Testament, someone tries to give proskuneo to Peter, and he rejects it. And he says, I am not God. Worship him. In Revelation 19, John tries to give proskuneo to an angel, and the angel rejects it and says, worship God. So just because proskuneo is technically a lesser word doesn't mean that you should give it to another person. Right? Jesus receives it over and over and over again. Now, the greatest word for worship is the Greek word latrevo. Latrevo. In Revelation 5 and in Revelation 22, you will see that the Lamb is on the throne of God, and people are bowing down, giving the exact same worship to God and the Lamb. If Jesus received, what is the first commandment? You will have no other gods before me. If Jesus receives the same worship as God, he is either God or he is an idol. There's no middle ground there. He calls himself the I Am. John 8, verse 24, John 8, verse 58, John 18, verse 5 through 6. The I Am statements of Jesus are important. I would bring them up. In the New World Translation, they have pretty much completely written them out. It means in John 8, verse 58, in every single one of our Bibles, it will say, before Abraham was, I am. In their Bible, it says, before Abraham was, I have been. They've changed it. The reason why is because they know that that is a completely destructive statement to their argument. If Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, and that is exactly what he says in Greek, before Abraham was, ego, I, me, I am, he is either guilty of declaring himself to be God, or he is guilty of bad grammar. He shouldn't have said, ego, I, me. There's a perfectly good way to say, I have been in Greek, and that's not what he said. He said, I am. What does the I am statement mean for the Jewish mind? It meant three things. Number one, to be the I am, you have to be self-existent. You have to be self-existent. No being in this universe is self-existent. We all live and move and have our being from God. We are not self-existent. Only God is the I am. Number two, it means you're timeless. It means you're timeless. And Jesus, in this construction, clearly states that. Before Abraham was, I am. I've always existed. I am. I am present. I am being all the time. He is outside of time. Number three, it means you are the becoming one. The reason why that God's name was so beautiful to the people of God is that it means that he could become to them whatever they needed. That's why they have things like Jehovah Rapha, God is our healer. Jehovah Tsidkenu, God is our righteousness, right? Jesus' name, Yahushua. It means Yahweh is our salvation. That's what his name means. He's becoming one. In John, Jesus gives seven I am statements to declare that he is the becoming one. I'm the bread of life, right? I'm the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, and so on, right? He is directly saying, I am that I am. There's no clearer way he could put it. And if that doesn't convince you, in John 18, the guards come to Jesus and they say, are you Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus looks them down and he says, ego, I me, I am, and they fall to their knees. I can't think of a clearer way he could have said it. If I saw someone on the street look down a bunch of people and say, I am, and they all fall to their knees, I would either say heretic or I would fall to my knees too. You can't do that. That is definitely declaring holiness of God. These are really important. The John 12, the Ephesians 4, and the Hebrews 1 through 10. These are if you don't learn anything else, these verses, memorize these. Memorize these. These verses directly call Jesus Jehovah in their Bible. The reason why it hasn't been altered yet is because they call Jesus Jehovah through quotations, and their translators just haven't caught it yet. This is what Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 10 says. So, in Hebrews 1, what's happening is the Father is speaking to the Son. That's what's happening. From verse 8 on, he is speaking directly to the Son. And in verse 10, he says, and, still speaking to the Son, at the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. You, just like a garment, they will wear out, but you will wrap them up just like a cloak, as a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same and your years never come to an end. That is a direct quote from Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27. If you read it in their Bible, if you read Psalm 102, verse 25 to 27, in their Bible, the only person being discussed is Jehovah. It says Jehovah right in their Bible. So that is a direct place where Jesus is called Jehovah. These other two as well. They're on your page. They're on your paper. But it's John 12, verse 37 through 41, Ephesians 4, verse 7 through 8, quoting Psalm 68, verse 18, and Hebrews 1, verse 10 through 12. The John 12 one is a little different. It's a little harder to show, because what happens is John quotes Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, right? He sees Yahweh. And then John quoting that, he says, and this he said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. That word his, the only noun that was used before that was Jesus. So if I were to go up to Isaiah and say, dude, who did you see high and lifted up in the throne room of God? He would say Yahweh, obviously. If I were to go to John, who did Isaiah see? John would say Jesus. Right? John 1 begins with like this. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. What does that mean? Whenever someone saw God in the Old Testament, who are they actually seeing? Jesus. Jesus makes the Father known. That is his role in the Trinity. I'm not going to go over this one. It's cool. That's the. It goes over some history. It goes over some textual criticism. It is neat to read on your own time, and you could look those things up on your own time, but I just don't have time to go into it. I will mention this because if you read it later, you'd probably be not understanding what I was trying to get at. On this page that has Greek symbols on it, it's got Greek symbols on it. It's a quotation. It is the Greek quotation of the of John 1:1. And in John 1:1, in the Greek, it says this: in arche en halagas, kai halagas en proston theon, kai theos en halagas. Okay, this is what that means. If you take that in the Greek, Tom already mentioned that John 1:1 in their Bibles translated, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. If you read it in the Greek, there is no way you would come away from that with that translation. Why? Well, in the Greek, two things. Number one, when it says in arche, that means in the beginning, was, that's that word in before the ha, that word en is the imperfect verb for was. When the Greek language uses the imperfect tense of a verb, that means that that verb has no beginning. Does that make sense? That means when he says in the beginning was the Word, that means that that word was has no beginning. No matter how far I want to stretch back the timeline, the Word already was. There was no time where the Word wasn't. And the Word was with God, that word pros ton theon. The word pros literally means face to face, having communication with. Jesus is not the Father. The Word was face. You can't be face to face with yourself. Jesus is not the Father. However, kai theos en halagas, Jesus to his very nature is God. Now, the reason why they say it should be a God is because they say, well, there's no definite article in front of the theos that describes the Word. Well, this is going to sound kind of weird to you guys. You don't have to remember this, but I just want to explain it so you know why I wrote this. A noun lacking a definite article is called an anarthrous. That's what it's called. It's called an anarthrous. Anarthrous usages of the noun theos appear 282 times in the New Testament. Examples, John 1, verse 6, 12, 13, and 18. The New World Translation only translates it a God 16 times. Guess what 16 times? Guess who's in view when they translate it a God? Jesus. So are they being fair? No. It's only when it violates their preconceived notion that they translate it a God. It has nothing to do with reality or truth. This one's really cool. I would love to get into it more. I just don't have time. I've already gone over time, and I'm sorry for that, guys. The Old Testament description of Jesus. In Isaiah 9, verse 6 through 7, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. Now, they would look at that and say, well, that, you know, Mighty God, that, you know, there are a lot of mighty gods because Elohim just means Mighty One. Well, El Gabor is a very interesting, that's what that means, El Gabor, El meaning God, Gabor meaning mighty. So El Gabor in the Hebrew, just the very next chapter, that's why I have in parentheses 10 verse 21, Isaiah 10 verse 21. The very next chapter, Isaiah calls Jehovah El Gabor. Same exact phrase, El Gabor, mighty God. So if you want to say that Jesus is not the mighty God because of that, you also have to say Jehovah is not the mighty God because of that. Daniel 7 verse 13 through 14, Daniel sees a vision of one looking like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving a kingdom that will never perish. And in that vision, it says all people, it says all nations, tongues, and tribes serve him. That word serve in the Aramaic is the word palach. It is the same type of service that that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to give to Nebuchadnezzar and his golden statue just a couple chapters earlier. That word palak means supreme worship. When they wrote the Greek translation of the Old Testament, guess what word they used? Latrevo, supreme worship. Every tongue, nation, and people will give supreme worship to Jesus. That's what Daniel 7 says. Micah 5 verse 2, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, too little to be named among the nations. A ruler is coming out of you whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. It means he has an eternal preexistence, and that is what Jesus is. So because of that, and in the Old Testament, like I said, a lot of people saw God. You have in Genesis 16, you have Hagar sees God, and she actually says, I have seen the one who sees me very clearly. In Genesis 18, Abraham has a full-on conversation with Jehovah. It says Jehovah in their Bible in Genesis 18. He eats a meal with him. He washes his feet. Did Abraham see Jehovah? Yeah. All right, but who did he really see? He saw Jesus, who is fully God. That's who he saw. In Genesis 22, same thing. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, the angel of Yahweh, declares that he is an angel, a messenger of Yahweh, but then later on, he says that he is Yahweh. In Genesis 22, he does that. In Numbers 22, he does that. And in Zechariah 3, verse 1 through 2, he does that. So you see this complex nature happening, where the angel of the Lord is separate from Yahweh, yet he fully is Yahweh. Sounds a lot like the Trinity, doesn't it? Now, when Jews were faced with that, they're like, how do we explain this? How do we explain the fact that there's this weird crap happening in the Old Testament? What they did is it's called Targums. That's what it's called, Targums. And that word just means translations. They made an Aramaic translation of the Old Testament. And these Targums include commentary. They include commentary. And in these commentaries, they created a figure called the Memra of God. So when anyone saw God in the Old Testament, they said they saw the Memra of God. Does that make sense? They saw the Memra of Yahweh. Here's an example. Genesis 19, verse 24. Then the Lord, Yahweh, rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire, from the Lord out of heaven. This is what the Targum reads. And the Memra of the Lord caused to descend upon the peoples of Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire, from the Lord. You guys see that? There's two beings. There's two persons being mentioned there. There's Yahweh on earth, who just got done talking to Abraham, and he's calling out fire and brimstone from Yahweh in heaven. All right, but we believe there's only one God. How do we deal with that? They said that the Memra was fully God, yet distinct from God. Once again, sounds a lot like the Trinity. Now, what does the word Memra mean in English? It's the word Word. Why do you think John begins his gospel like this? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why do you think he calls him that? It's because John was a Jew. He was familiar with the Targums. He knew what they were. What better way, what better term to explain to people? This is who came to us, the Memra. He came to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All right, that's all I have time to go into today. I'm very sorry. I would like to go into the rest of it, but I don't have time. I ran over. I'm very sorry. But those of you guys who have to go, I understand you could leave. But what's going to happen is Tom's going to come up, and those of you guys who'd like to stay, me and him are just going to stand up here, and we're going to answer questions. We're going to field any questions you guys have.